Our Supreme Court, is that 9 judges? There's one thing I don't like about this place. Let's see. 1, 2. There's only 7 up there, so they're not supreme. You know? Oh, we got 8. Okay. I've already been getting the thumbs down from one of the judges up there. So. I'd like to echo Bill's comment. We really appreciate the fellowship and the hospitality of the group here, and we realize a tremendous amount of effort goes into preparing this for us to enjoy, and we appreciate it very much. The only other thing before I start is we did consider asking Rick to speak again this morning, but only Bill and I had orange shirts, so Rick was
I even wore ties. Got dressed up.
Not orange.
Yeah, not orange. Nothing rhymes with orange. You know?
I told Jim this morning one of the greatest pleasures for a speaker in going to a conference is to say something to the host that really that would make them nervous, you know. So I came here and I told Ted that I'm going to speak on being born again. enjoying Paul's evangel, I think we tend to really focus on being a new creation, and that's really a very tremendous blessing. And it looks forward, and it carries us forward to that glorious expectation that we have. And yet, as I look at the scriptures, I think that we have missed a great deal, and we might tend to look at the phrase of the thought of being born again and overlook that. It might remind us that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I have begotten you through the evangel," and Dan read to us yesterday from Philemon that Onesimus had been begotten in his bonds. So this is not a foreign idea to Paul's evangel, and there's some very important things I'd like us to see in it. We're going to look at two words this morning in particular. This is begotten and also only begotten, and I'm probably going to focus much more on only begotten. Begotten is the word genao, or generate, and when used of a father in parenting children, we translate it in the concordant version, beget or begot. But when used of a woman, the concordant version is using the words for bear or a child being born. So you see the relationship there, but it's not really quite as concordant or consistent as we might want it to be. Now the word only begotten has the prefix of mono. Actually, this the genao and the genes here, those are the same word family. So they're very, very close in their relationship. The interesting thing about this, though, is the way these words are used. First, I want to draw attention that only begotten is used by Luke 3 times. And when Luke uses these words, we're not going to turn there, but he's speaking of an only child. The Lord Jesus was traveling, and he came to the town of Nain, and there was a widow there, and her only begotten son, who was a grown man at the time, she was a widow, and he was her only begotten son, and he had died. And the Lord Jesus crashed that funeral and turned it into a party. He raised that man. A lot of the translations today have, I think, come to the conclusion that to say an only begotten child is redundant. And so they will just say an only child. And to us in English, we don't talk about our first child as being our only born child. You know, that how else would you get a child if it wasn't born? It just seems unneeded. But if we would think about the widow of Nain for a moment, she could have had an adopted child. She had an only begotten son, but she could have also had a daughter who may have been her only begotten daughter, one coming from her own womb. So I think it's very important that we retain these words, and especially the word only begotten. There's a very interesting thing, though, about these words, and you're all familiar with it. The word begotten, used in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptics. It's always used in relationship to natural childbirth and things like this. Only John uses this word in relationship to the idea of a spiritual renewal or salvation or spiritual regeneration, however you want to define that term. Not only is John the only one to use that word, but John is the only one to use the term only begotten with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's two things about the word. The third thing is that John only uses this term only begotten with reference to Christ in the same context where he uses the term begotten speaking of believers in Christ. Now, this is kind of strange, and if you'd like those contexts, John's prologue, John 1, verses 1 through 18, I like to put them this way. It's actually, you might want to just think of verses 13 through 18 really as the context where it's used. But it's easy to remember because John 3, 1 through 18 is the other context. So John uses only begotten, referring to Christ four times, twice in the first chapter, twice in the third chapter. And those are in the context where he speaks of believers as being begotten. So there's obviously a relationship here, but right on the surface, we begin to scratch our heads and say, well, if John speaks of people being begotten from believing in God, if those believers are begotten of God, that's what he says in 1:13, then how is Christ the only begotten? Because he's already talking about others who are begotten. So I think it's important for us to see what this term means and how it's used. And instead of beginning in John, we're going to begin in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, I'd like to read two verses there, verses 32 and 34. What time did I start to?
You have till noon.
I'm not going to talk that long. Sheridan would, but I'm not. All right. Verse 32. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And we are bringing to you the evangel which comes to be a promise to the fathers that God has fully fulfilled. I'd like to call those words to your attention and remember what Rick said the other day in speaking about Acts chapter 2, where he said, he was reading and said, this is that. And he told us that that didn't mean that what was happening in chapter 2 was really a fulfillment, but it was something like. But now here we have this expression, fully fulfilled. He says that God has fully fulfilled this for our children in raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm also, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee. Now seeing that he raises him from among the dead, by no means longer about to return to decay, he is thus declared that I shall be giving you the faithful benignities of David. Fully fulfilled, raising Christ fully fulfills Psalm 2:7, which says, this day you're born of me. This day you are begotten of me. Today, this day, you are my son. Well, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? And usually, you know, I think without even thinking about it for years, I'd always thought of the only begotten son. When we think of Christ being born, immediately we think of Mary and his birth, his becoming flesh, and all those things. But the scripture is not looking at him this way. We had a This question, actually, Ted brought this question up at the Richmond conference, if you guys remember, when David Seeloff was speaking, and he and I didn't pursue it any further, but I stand on the same ground as Ted here. I really believe that when we speak of Christ as the only begotten, we're speaking about his resurrection from the dead, a resurrection to immortality. Two things here in this verse. You are my son, and I have begotten you. And these relate to the resurrection. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 very briefly. Romans chapter 1. Because Paul is going to tell us very much the same thing. In the first four verses there, Paul gives us sort of a summary or introduction to the gospel. He says very many things about his evangel, and they're all grouped together very closely. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel of God, which he promises before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who comes of the seed of David according to flesh, who is designated, now listen to this, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is designated Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How is he designated Son of God with power? By the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have obtained grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. Paul says, the evangel of God is that Jesus Christ has been designated Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me. If you think of the opening of the book of Hebrews, we'll remember in chapter 2 that it speaks of the Lord Jesus being made in his becoming flesh, was made lower than the messengers or lower than the angels. But in chapter 1, it's speaking of his exaltation, the exaltation that he had when he was raised from the dead and raised up to the throne of God, and that in that sense that he was higher than the messengers. In verse 5 it says, for to whom of the messengers said he at any time, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee. That's God speaking to Christ. I today have begotten thee. I shall be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. None of the angels have that honor but Christ alone. And so this begetting of Christ is in relationship to his resurrection. We've seen from three different books in the New Testament to speak of that. Now we're going to jump back for a moment to Cindy's verse, Romans chapter 8. And here I want to explain why we can have a plural number of those who are begotten and still have an only begotten. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now we are aware that God is working all together for the good of those who are loving God, who are called according to the purpose that whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be firstborn among many brethren. He's not called the only begotten here, is he? Donna and I had a daughter. Jennifer, for a period of time, was our only begotten. And then after a few years, Michael came along. She had a little brother. Jennifer was no longer our only begotten, but she was and remains our firstborn. Now here's the relationship of Jesus Christ. His, at present he remains, and John is current and correct in using the only begotten in that term, because Christ alone, the first fruits, is the one who has been raised to immortality, is he not? We say, well, what about us? I'm a believer. I'm begotten, or I'm a new creation, or whatever term you want to put on us. But how much of that do we have? It's here, still here in chapter 8. Let's look down at verse 22. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Yet not only so, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit. We have the earnest. We have the seal. Do we have the fullness? Not yet. Not yet. We who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning in ourselves, awaiting the sonship. Thank you, John, for yesterday's message. Awaiting the sonship, the deliverance of our body, or the expectation where we saved. We were saved into a condition of being expectant of what we're going, that we are going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So we have this begotten and only begotten. Let's go back now to the book of John, and if we'd like to look at these context briefly, and in John chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading to kind of pick up the flow of thought in verse 10, and we'd like to talk a little bit more and gain a little bit more confidence that this only begotten term refers to Christ in resurrection. John chapter 1 verse 10, in the world he was, and the world came into being through him, and the world knew him not. To his own he came, and those who are his own accepted him not. Yet whoever obtained him, there were some, even though most rejected him, whoever obtained him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, to those who are believing in his name, who were begotten. There's our first word. Begotten not of bloods, neither of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of a man, but of God. Not of bloods. It's interesting, John starts out here on sort of a cosmic level. He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, and the world knew him not. And then he comes down to his own people. And we'll see all through the book of John his use of the word world and cosmos. And sometimes the nation of Israel really seems to stand as a representative of the whole creation in their rejection of Christ. Because as a whole, that's what the world has done with Christ. They have rejected God's Son. Not of bloods, as it narrows it down. And as we'll see in chapter 3, when he moves forward and he's speaking to Nicodemus and he's speaking about a nation and speaking there in a personal context, he doesn't just speak of light and life, but he goes and narrows it down further to aeonian life. He draws it in closer and closer. Not of the will of flesh. Flesh, when as Paul speaks about it, we know so much about that. He speaks of the law and how the flesh wants to do this, and the flesh wants to be presentable, and the flesh wants to be respectable. And there's not any amount of self-reform that can make us the children of God, but by believing in the only begotten. Not of the will of a man. I wondered why that was added. I thought about this, the will of the flesh, I understand that, seeing how the flesh wants to do so many things, but then why did he add the will of a man? And I wonder if there might even be a reference in this to Christ himself. Those who were chosen and begotten. You remember what Christ said in John? As he spoke to the Father and prayed, especially there in the 17th chapter, those whom you have given me, I did not lose one, save the son of perdition, who was chosen for that. He doesn't even speak of choosing us himself, but that was of the Father. He was so much involved. He was the Word of God, was so involved and so intent on doing God's will that he doesn't even claim to have chosen us himself. But it's all in the Father. Tremendous depth in these verses. It's hard, and we won't overwork them or go further, but there's much there for us to meditate upon. Let's drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacles among us, and we gaze at his glory, a glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as soon as we read this verse, I think to myself, well, the Word became flesh, and then it's called the only begotten, so it really seems like, he's talking about the flesh being the incarnation of Christ, being that only begotten thing. Is that right? In this case, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no, it's not. Why not? There's the real question. Why would it not be? I want to read to you a verse. You don't have to turn, but if you want to, it's Luke 1:32. In the Gospel of Luke, we have Christ presented in the flesh in a much more humble fashion. We have all of the introduction to Mary, his mother, and all of the things that the angel Gabriel said to her. We have him born in a stable. We have the Lord Jesus as a child taken to the temple because they had to give an offering at the firstborn. And the normal offering that was supposed to be given was a lamb. The firstborn child, there was supposed to be a great thanksgiving to God and an offering of a lamb made. But there was also a provision for the poor. And if the people couldn't afford a lamb, they could use a dove or a pigeon. And Jesus' own parents were so poor they couldn't afford a lamb. You know, the humility that we see of Christ and his humanity really comes out very strong in the Gospel of Luke. But God does not allow that one thing to overwhelm. And this is one of the things about the Gospels. We see a different message in each one, but at the same time we see a balance. And this balance comes out for us in verse 32 here in the messenger or Gabriel said to Miriam, "He shall be great, and the Son of the Most High shall he be called. And the Lord shall be giving him the throne of David his father, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for the eons." I believe that we have the same kind of thing here in John chapter 1. Remember when we go through the book of John how the Lord Jesus Christ is presented. He's presented as the Son of God. John doesn't give us a genealogy. John doesn't give a flip about whether he is a descendant of Abraham. John doesn't care if he is from the tribe of Judah or if he was born in Bethlehem. Remember there in chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Pharisees sent some to take Jesus and arrest him. They came back and they said, "Nobody ever talked like this guy." And they say, "Well, you bunch of fools, are you from Galilee also, huh? Yeah? Look and see, check the prophets. Is any prophet arise out of Galilee? No, he's got to be the seed of David and all of this stuff." How come somebody didn't say, "Stop, wait a minute, hey, just because he grew up in Nazareth doesn't mean he wasn't born in Bethlehem." John's not going to do that. He's not going to stoop. Because it doesn't matter. I mean, there's millions born of Judah. There's thousands from Bethlehem. But there's only one, and God's Messiah has to be the Son of God. He's got to be from God. And John won't stoop to fill in details. He says, "Look, the outward message is so strong, it's so powerful, the miracles that he's done, the truth that he speaks, this is so obvious that you have to realize he's the Son of God, and if you're going to miss the obvious message, I'm not going to fill in the fine print for you. And that's the way John speaks. So he's presenting Christ as the Son of God, but in doing so, he still keeps this balance like Luke did. He keeps this balance because he says, the Word, the very Word of God, became flesh and tabernacles among us, and we gaze at his glory, a glory as of an only begotten from the Father. A glory as of one who was laid in the grave and raised by God to immortality. The glory of one who was humbled so low and then raised up. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. I'm going to repeat something I've repeated, and you'll get tired of hearing me say it, but it blows me away inside. He hung on the cross. He faced the end of his existence unless God would raise him from the dead. That's how I understand death. That's how I understand the death of Christ. And yet, his very last words, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. He didn't finish that verse. He was quoting from Psalm 31:5. He couldn't quote the rest of the verse, but I know it was in his mind and on his heart. And the second line of that verse is, you have ransomed me, O God of faithfulness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is so bound up in this term, only begotten. And I hope we never lose sight of that. But when I read this verse, I have to ask myself again, you know, we gaze at his glory, a glory as of an only begotten from the Father. You know, this doesn't sound like a humbling thing. He's talking about glory here. But the thing is, if we would go back, and what it said, you know what I first thought of when I read that verse? When I pondered this verse to think about what is John talking about here, the first thing I thought of was the Mount of Transfiguration. Now I'm going to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter. I want to have to speed up, but I'm going to read a verse or two. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, and verses 16 through 18, if you want to jot down the verses. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. For not by following wisely made myths do we make known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but by becoming spectators of his magnificence. That sounds to me like we gazed at his glory. Doesn't that sound like that to you? For he got from God the Father the honor and the glory of the voice being carried to him in such a way by the glory magnifical, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. And this voice we hear being carried out of heaven, we were together there with him in the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, it sounds so much the same. But this is another one of those things where John is different. All three of the Synoptic Gospels tell us about the Mount of Transfiguration. John skips it. Read through the book of John. It's not there. And if we look in the Gospels, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about glory and what it speaks of glory, most of the references to glory in those passages have to do with future kingdom things that are going to happen and what's going to be going on there in the kingdom in the future. But John doesn't talk about glory that way. He begins in chapter 2. Jesus turned the water into wine and by this sign manifested his glory. Well, what does the wine represent?
Joy.
Joy, and probably his blood too, doesn't it? And then if we go on a little bit further, remember chapter 11 and Lazarus, and the news came to Jesus. The one you love, Lazarus, is sick. And Jesus waited 2 days, and Jesus said to his disciples, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified in it. And what did he say to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. That's where the glory of God and the glory of Christ is bound up, in that resurrection. John 13:31, after Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples. Excuse me, I think I may have the wrong one there. But anyway, after at the Last Supper, it's in John 13, I don't remember the verse, I may have a mistake there, but what he did, he handed the sop to Judas, and he says, what you do, do more quickly. Get on with your business. And Judas went out, and the next words from Jesus' lips, now is the Son of Man glorified. When Judas went out to betray him, now I'm glorified. John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son with the glory I had with you before the world was. What hour had come? It was the hour of his death. John, there's no way to misunderstand what John says about glory. And the glory that he gazed upon was the glory of a life that did God's will every day. A glory of a life that laid itself down. A glory that comes from the grave to the heights of heaven. And there's no other way to see that. I'm taking too long here. But this is the glory of the only begotten. Verse 15, John is testifying concerning him and has cried, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who is coming before me has come to be in front of me. Three times in John we have the Baptist words presented differently than they are, and always speaks of Christ becoming in the front. And his becoming in the front had to do with that sacrifice and death. Let me drop to 17. For the law through Moses was given, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God no one has ever seen. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he unfolds him. The only begotten God. Some texts will read only begotten Son. I'm not worried about which one that is. I'm not a textual critic to tell you one's right and one's wrong. But we have here the end of John's prologue, these first 18 verses. They began with the Word of God. And that's what we have in verse 1. And in verse 18, we've come around full circle, because we're coming back to this only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father as one that was born. When one's born, we carry them in our bosom. He unfolds him. He exegetes God. He explains God. And this is what we have in John chapter 14, some words very familiar to you. Verse 6, Jesus is saying to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one is coming to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And henceforth you know him and have seen him. Why did Jesus use the word henceforth? From this time forward, you're going to know God and you're going to have seen God. From this time forward. This is the night of of betrayal. This is the time of crucifixion. This is the progress leading up to resurrection. Jesus is saying to his disciples, when do you see me die for the sins of the world on the cross? You're going to see God. That's why God sent me. Then you're going to know God. When you see me hanging on the cross for the sins of the world, that's when you see God. That's when you know God, because that's why I came. That's the only begotten. That is how the only begotten unfolds or reveals or explains God to us. Okay. I'm going to just wrap things up quickly. You are familiar, I believe, with Nicodemus' talk with Christ and the how he speaks of being born again, begotten anew. And then finally, after that, we come to verses 16 through 18. In the Bible, we have a Hebrew form of repetition. Hebrews repeated things in many different ways for emphasis. And one of those kinds of repetition is called inclusion, in which in the opening of the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have a description of 7 days, don't we? And then in chapter 2, the opening verses there, it says, this is the generation of the heavens and the earth and the day they were created, statement. And so we have an opening and a closing statement that are just about the same. They carry the same idea. They have some words repeated. John gives us some of the most emphatic inclusions in the Bible. I'd like you to look in John chapter 3, at verses 15 and 16. And we're going to see these words. And I want you to focus not on the first, in verse 15, not on the first words, but on the latter words of the verse. That everyone believing on him should not be perishing, but may having life aeonian. And then in verse 16, the last words of the verse. That everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but having life aeonian. Man, they're almost identical. And not is it just a single thought like aeonian life, but everyone believing on him and should not be perishing. And so this is a very, very emphatic inclusion. These words are repeated, and what they enclose in the middle is what we got to focus on, you see. That's the whole point of it. These words, this repetition is supposed to catch our attention and say, hey, look, I'm saying something here. John didn't just write this again because after writing verse 15 he thought, man, that sounded good. My next verse is going to be John 3:16, and everybody's going to memorize. That's not what it's about. All of this is because of God's love. God so loved that he gave. And here's a word that we're seeing from all these verses, from Acts, from Romans, from Hebrews, and these other verses, wrapped up in this whole idea. For thus God loves the world that he gives us his Son in a grave and raised to immortality. He gives us his only begotten. The only one who has been laid in our grave, in our plague of death, who has absorbed all of the things that we have to go through. And that one has been raised. In John 16, Jesus uses, we're not going to read that, I'm going to cut this, I'm talking too much. But he says, he gives the example of the woman in childbirth having travail, and then, but that's followed by the joy that a son is born into the world. He's speaking about his own death and resurrection when he used those words. This is the idea of begotten. the idea of begotten. John repeats it again. Paul spoke to the Athenians, and he said that God, in raising Jesus, according to version says, tendering faith to all. I struggled with that for a long time. To tender is to offer. Legal tender is something you give in payment. God is offering faith. Faith is something you believe in. God, in raising Jesus, is providing humanity with something to believe in. Something to believe in. Now I'm going to close. As Jim said, okay, there's a sigh of relief. I'm going to read just a couple verses. In my mind, I was confusing John 13:31, which was Judas. That was correct. But John 13:13 also. We got all the same numbers in these verses. After the washing of the feet, Jesus sat down and said, "Do you know what I've done?" And then he says, "You are shouting to me, teacher and Lord, and you are saying ideally, for I am." Now Jesus says here, "I am your teacher. I am your Lord." Let's go to John 20:17. John 20:17. Jesus was speaking here to Mary Magdalene in the garden on the resurrection morning. In John 20:17, Jesus is saying to her, "Do not touch me, for not as yet have I ascended to my Father. Now go to my brethren." This is the first time in the book of John that Jesus calls his disciples brethren. "Go to my brethren and say to them that I said, look here, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Thank you, John, for that message yesterday. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we the begotten become related to the only begotten. And when he's finished with us, Jesus will no longer be the only begotten, but the firstborn. Thank you.